Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Philippians, looking at chapter 3, verse 15. We'll start there, 15, 16, and 17. We're going to go back and look at there's several questions we've got here. I'm going to go ahead and read this down to the end of, I'm going to read until I get to chapter, I'll begin chapter 3, verse 12, and read until chapter 4. Say verse 2 there or something. So here we go. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or that I've already been made perfect." Remember, made perfect is a key phrase. "But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Verse 15, "All of us who are mature," again, that's the same word as he'd used earlier for perfect, "all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you." Verse 18, "For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." Verse 2, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written, or whose names are in the book of life." Okay, now, what we're looking at here, there's several things taking place here. We go back to verse, I'll say chapter 3, verse 15. All of us who are mature, we got that issue of who are the mature, should take such a view of things. We're going to come back to that word, such a view. And if on some point you think differently, that's interesting. Paul is giving them permission almost in the sense of you're thinking differently. They're not agreeing with him. They've got some questions. That too God will make clear to you. Now that could be in a sarcastic way. We left off last week, kind of like he's maybe being sarcastic. That too God will reveal to you. But as we go back through the letter, we realize he's not writing an opposition party. Remember when he writes the 1 Corinthians, he's attacking almost like the whole church. He's just drilling them on a wide variety of issues. Last night, for example, we looked at 2 Corinthians. They're back on his side. He's explaining more of his position. On when someone attacks him, they have now come back to Paul and are agreeing with him. He's now more of a sense defending himself and giving them some ammunition to support him. But then later on, he's going to attack an opposition group, the false teachers, the false apostles that are in the church. Here in Philippians, from the very beginning, Paul's been very positive that they've supported him, they've been behind him. His focus here appears to be unity. There seems to be some drifting in the church. There's some kind of self-ambition or selfish ambition. So I don't think when he says, "and on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you," should be seen as, an attack or sarcastic. Maybe if it's the Corinthians, it might be. But here, it seems to be that there's some point that they've all come to understand and they're all unified on. And Paul's pushing them on, and he's giving them room to say, if you want to disagree with me, if you want to say, I don't understand where Paul's going, he's giving them room for that. Definitely, he's trusting them. He's trusting God. He's letting God work in their lives, which, of course, we do with all kinds of people. We do that with ourselves. People have done that with ourselves over the years. I remember a pastor many years ago saying to me, this was in 1984, 85, and I was... I just got into, really studying the Bible and had opinions and stuff. And I was rambling on and on, even like I do now. And he was gracious enough to, after I got done with my little mini sermon, just kind of nod his head and go, "Well, you'll learn. And it's kind of like, he wanted to rebuke me, or he had enough knowledge to know that what I'm saying, that's not what the Bible says. That's not what it is. But it's kind of like, yeah, you're too stuck in your ways. You're too opinionated. But you'll learn. Yeah, go ahead. Try that. Go ahead and try that. You're young. You've got time. And I'm not sure necessarily what he was referring to, but I'm sure if I met him today and we rehashed that conversation, if we could even remember it, I'd be like, yeah, I learned it. I figured it out. And I think that's what Paul's saying here, not in a sarcastic or rude way, but just they're all Christians. They are in Christ. They understand the gospel. And Paul is going to build on that. I'm going to come back here to this point, that concept of the gospel and what Christ has done and how Paul is living. And we've already got some examples of Christ's example, Paul's example. And he says, this we do understand. And again, this is I'm telling you ahead of time right here. He says, if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear. Now watch verse 16. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. And there's several questions here, like what have they attained? What is it? Is it some standard? Is it some list of rules? And I'm going to come back to this as I work my way through this tonight. They understand the gospel. Paul's clearly defined the attitude or the mind of Christ for them. So they understand that. And Paul, he's now described himself. He's gave his own personal testimony on how he has applied Christ's example. He's applied it to himself and made some changes in his life. He's not bragging, but he's giving them story one, Christ. Story two, Paul. And now he's saying, okay, we understand this. And these have got certain implications, because if you understand Christ, if you understand Paul, there's certain Christian behavior that just doesn't fit. And it's got to include right there, it's going to have to be service. It's going to have to be self-sacrificing. It's going to have to be formed on being able to live in humility and unify, not just with anybody, but unify with those who are also living humbly, serving, or self-sacrificing. If I could write those words on the board, humility. And again, we could come back and sacrifice, and then humility, sacrifice. What else did I just say? Service. Yeah, service. In other words, self-sacrifice, which leads to service. This is what the example of Christ. He says, have that mind in you. There. Now, that's what they've attained to. Now, there's other issues over here. What about this? What about that? Right. Okay. That God will make clear. Paul says, I understand what I've done. I gave you my example. Now, follow me. But if you disagree, that's okay. I can't expect you all just to understand everything that I'm doing. But what you do understand, or what we have obtained, is Christ's example, Paul's example, this, and then, of course, we'll come back to this verse. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. And there are some words there we're going to take a look at. But again, the word that is going to be used there is going to be a military term as far as marching in rank, marching in order, marching in time. And if you're a Christian and you're not living in humility, you're not living in sacrifice, you're not living in service, then you're out of step. You may have different concepts or different issues, but if you are self-serving, if you're arrogant, if you're, you know, you've missed something. Let's focus on this. And what is that going to? Again, this matches the book, because if everyone can do those things, they'll be able to come together in unity. How do you spell unity? Unity. They'll be able to come together in unity and function as a body, and an effectual body. But if you break rank, you're not going to be effective. And so that's where he's at right there. And then in verse 17, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we have given you. Now, that there is, he's in those verses, you can feel some flexibility, meaning you may not understand this, but God will there's time. God will reveal that to you. But now, once he gets to verse 18, he swings back into more of a determined, like, right and wrong, you know, take it or leave it attitude. For as I've often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. And now he begins out that, you know, this group over here, they are not living the Christian life. They're not living the way they should be. Now, with that being said, I don't know how I want to begin this, but I'm looking at the notes. I do want to go back to, I want to jump right in the middle of page one. And I've got it kind of on the board here already. You notice the word that is underlined there in the middle of page 1. It is this is the root word, phrono, or phrone, and then there's going to be an ending, depending on if it's, you know, talking about an individual or talking about the tense, is how it's going to fit together in the sentence. The ending of the word is going to change, and you'll see that meaning pop up in the Greek transliteration. But this is the word, and it means, it's talking about mind, again, the mind. It's talking about what we think. And again, if there's going to be unity in Christianity, it's going to have to come through the mind. It's going to have to come through the understanding. It's going to have to come through the same worldview. We've got the same understanding, the same values. And once you have that mind established, that's going to, Paul's going to, in fact, that's the verse we just got done looking at, only let us live up to what we've already attained. That mind is going to become behavior. It's going to become actions. And so, again, this is your basic concept. Correct theology leads to correct behavior. Corrupt theology, you're going to see it in corrupt behavior. Or if you have, you know, an empty mind, no mind, you're going to have a shotgun scattering effect of actions. They're not going to be determined on anything. So, what we're looking at here is Paul is going to be using, he's got two examples. He's got the first example is going to be the example of Christ, and we're not going to go through this whole thing again. C-H-R-S. Christ is his first example. But I do want to go back and look. Go back to chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. You're familiar with them. And as you look at your notes where I've got 1, Christ, 2, verses 5 through 11, Paul uses the word phronete, which is translated the same you might be of mind. Now, notice what I've got underlined. I've got the Greek word, the transliteration, phronete, underlined, and then over there in the translation, I've got it underlined what they've translated that word as. And it is, again, I've got hyphens in the word, like, you might be of mind. And then in chapter 2, verse 5, you've got the word phronete and humen. And again, that would mean, let this mind be in you. And the word phrono, or phronetai, is there translated, or it means, let mind be. And so we begin chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Well, right there in chapter 2, verse 2, in that example, I'm looking in chapter 2, verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. So right away, well, you know this already, Paul's saying you need to be like-minded. And that means, right there, be of the same mind. And then he goes on in verse 5, says, your attitude, or, you know, it's your approach, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Or right there, your attitude, that would be, again, let this mind be in you. You should have this mind of Christ. And then he gives you that example. And what I'm trying to do right here is sew this together, if we haven't already done it. But this is right here, chapter 2, you've got the example of Christ. And he's saying the focus there is the mind of Christ. And how did Christ mind? He was humble. He was self-sacrificing in service. And that's the example he's going to be using there. Now, the second example he comes up, I've got Paul. Now you go to chapter 3, beginning in verse 4 through 11. We understand what Paul wrote there. That's where he talks about he doesn't consider all these things of the law, you know, of the flesh to be valuable, but Christ is valuable. And remember chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read this again, chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Remember, we discussed that verse, chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, sounds like he's closing the letter. It doesn't necessarily have to mean that. In fact, that it means, as for the rest, what else do I have to say? Well, he says, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things again. In other words, what he just got done describing as Christ and the mind of Christ, he's now going to write the same thing again. But he's going to come at it from a different perspective. And you're going to see right there, I've got it written down, there are a couple bullet points. First, in chapter 3, verse 4, he's got it's not the same word phrono there, but he's got the word think. I've got it there in the bullet point, chapter 3, verse 4. Doke, it means, if anyone else thinks, he has reason to put confidence in the flesh. Again, that is, meaning they're thinking that this is their worldview, their idea, that they're confidence in the flesh. Paul's going to correct that. He says, well, I've got all the confidence. But in chapter 3, verse 15, as he's wrapping this up. I'm going to go over there, chapter 3, where we're at today, or tonight. After he talks about this right here himself, and what you see right there is Paul considers the flesh as nothing, but this pursuit of Christ. And this pursuit of Christ is to know Christ. Again, he's a person. He's got a personality. He's got thoughts. He's got a way of life, the way his thoughts manifest in his life. Paul wants to know Christ. He wants to understand his suffering. He wants to understand his resurrection. He wants to partake of this person, this being, this truth, this reality that is Christ. And so what he's saying there is, if you are thinking flesh, no, that's wrong. He says what you need is to pursue Christ. And he goes into a long discussion, chapter 4, verses 11, chapter 3, verses 4 through 11, where he describes his pursuit of Christ in hopes that he can get the mind of Christ. And you should, Paul's end is going to be able to say, now follow me. I've got this thinking. I've got this view. And now I'm behaving this way. I am serving. I am not here for myself. I am living a humble life. And again, the reason he's saying all that is because if they will do the same thing, there can be unity in the church. That's what this is all about. Now, to see these words, chapter 3, verse 50, and I've got them written down right there. And you can actually see these words now right at the top of your page. He uses, in chapter 3, verse 50, I'll read it right out of the NIV here. All of us who are mature, again, there's that word teleos, we'll talk about it, should take such a view of things. There it is, should take such a view of things. And if you look down there in your notes, that word is, should be of mind. This should be of the mind, or the NIV should take such a view. Notice how the NIV translates it. I'm looking at my notes now. Should take such a view of things, where the straight, just word-for-word translation from the Greek, it would be, this should be of mind. And then you can see the two words, toto, which means this, should be of mind. This should be your mind. And what should be your mind? Well, what he just got done talking about in chapter 3, verses 4 through 11, and going back, because remember, this was a second example of the first example, which is Christ. So he's saying, this should be your mind. If you are mature, if you are teleos, you should be thinking like what Paul just described. And if you don't understand it, he understands you may not understand it. That's why he says, if you don't understand this, or if at some point you're different, that too God will make clear. Because what he's described in his pursuit, he knows he's right. The next word, going on in that same verse, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. And again, I've got that word right there. Anything, it means anything differently, you are minded. So in other words, this is the mind you should have. And if you've got a different mind, it's just a matter of time before God catches you up. So the theme is still there. So we've got those two ideas of the mind, of thinking like Christ. Now, where we're going with this, notice the next bullet point, it says the contrast. So he's given you the example of Christ. He's given the example of himself, and then he sums this up by saying, therefore, those two examples, this is the mind you need to have if you're going to have this unity to save your church or to be an effective church. But when he begins, and you already saw it, in chapter 3, verse 19, or verse 18, he now goes on the attack. And he attacks those who are enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction. I'm in verse 19 now. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. And look at this last part. You already see it right there. Their mind is on earthly things. And there's that word mind. You can see it. I've got it written out there in the on page 1. You can see the words right there. Phronontes, it means things, and it's earthly minded. And you can actually, it's actually just minding. You see right there, if you're with me on that bullet point, the ta is translated as things, the epigia is earthly, and then the phronoetis is minding. They're minding earthly things. And because they're minding earthly things, they're living a shameful life. They're living things that have nothing to do with the glory of God or Christ. And the contrast is their kingdom is here, or their citizenship is here, and so they're focused on this. He says we're not even thinking that way because our mind is with Christ and our citizenship is in heaven. So he uses the mind there again. We got one more look verse here. And now you get into chapter 4, verse 2. After he sums this all up, giving the example of Christ, using himself as an example, focusing on thinking correctly and having the same humble attitude as Christ, he encourages them to join with him in his thinking, warns them about people that are not thinking correctly and they're destroying themselves. He then turns to chapter 4, verse 2, and now he makes it right, brings it right home to their front porch. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other. And again, there you've got that word agree. It means to be or the same, to be of mind. You've got, and again, he's not asking them to resolve their, he could be saying you two get together and resolve your differences. But after using the example of Christ, after using the example of himself, after saying, be of this mind, have the same mind, we're looking on unity. He then goes with, in chapter 3, verse 19, if you don't have this, your God is your own self, your stomach, you're on the path to destruction. He now comes back and tells these two women to be on the same mind. He isn't asking them, I don't think, to work out their differences and just get along, but they need to become like Christ, become like Paul. They need to get on board, especially since it appears that they are leaders and they've worked with Paul. So they could be slipping right there. Again, the whole theme there, again, is that the mind, the humility. And again, if they would be humble, if they would be in the attitude of service, not self-seeking, it would be easy for them to unify. And again, they're going to be unifying of the same mind and agreeing with each other, but that agreeing is going to be because of Christ. So let's go back to chapter 3, verse 5. Look at the notes at the top. Or chapter 3, verse 15. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. That word mature, teleos, is where it comes from. He's already used that earlier, and he says, now that I've already been made perfect, and now he says, if you are mature, you should take this view, and or teleos. And what we're seeing here, and again, this is a review, but make sure we understand it, is this teleos, the state of perfection, is not going to be seen in time. The best you can do, he's described for you the best you can do. If you are going to be perfect, if you are going to be mature, is a good way of translating it, you're going to be pursuing Christ, and gaining his mind, his attitude, his thoughts, and manifesting that in his character. And that is maturity. And Paul says, not that I've already attained it, but I press on, because there's no way. Maturity is simply, he's saying, is simply a matter of realizing I need to become more Christ-like. I need to learn Christ's thoughts. I need to learn his ways. I need those thoughts. Remember, if you want to get mystical, here's mystical. His thoughts, his way of thinking, his view, as the scriptures are revealed to you, that transforms your soul, that transforms the way you think, which transforms your behavior, it transforms your character. I mean, that's what we're in. And Paul is an apostle, but he's saying right here, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. We mentioned last week that's both one, individually and in ministry, meaning Christ Jesus took hold of Paul. If Paul never had a ministry, Christ Jesus took hold of Paul, simply have Paul follow Christ and be conformed into his image, to change the way he thinks, begin to manifest his character, and Paul could have lived and died and been obscure to history. He still would have had a calling that Jesus wants Paul in his image. And then in ministry, there's a place and a calling. Everyone's got a place in the church, and he wants that to be manifest. So, here we're talking about maturity is those who are in Christ that are growing and decided to follow in this mindset. So this is teleos in time. It's the best you can get. You're never going to reach perfection. When Paul was talking earlier, he says, not that I've already made perfect. He's talking about, again, the time that is going to be, we say, eschatological. I think this is important because you will someday reach this perfection. You will reach glorification and be in the presence of Jesus Christ. But to make that your goal, or to set this up as some standard, is going to be to distract. That's why he's warning them, be careful, don't go for this. you need to realize the best you can do is to pursue Christ here in this world. Transform your mind, begin to think like Christ, have the same values as Christ, and begin to manifest His character. And once you've got that figured out, you haven't got it. You press on to take hold of more, because you're never going to get this. Paul says himself he has not already obtained all this. But imagine, this right here is a mindset now. This is a way of thinking. It's a lifestyle. And if you're going to have unity with other Christians, this is the mindset they need. And Paul's very clear here, when we get to this verse 19, talking about the enemies of the cross, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame. There's no way Paul, who's striving for Christ, for sacrifice, for living in a humble life, is going to somehow try to gain fellowship with those whose destiny is destruction and their enemies of the cross of Christ. The unity is going to come from others who are like-minded that are pursuing Christ. If people deviate off and start drifting off, becoming enemies of the cross, their glory or their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, there's no unity there. That would probably be compromised. And Paul's in no way indicating that's his intention. His intention is for these people to reach this maturity. So make sure you understand the difference between perfect in the eschatological sense, in eternity, or teleos, and teleos right here. Now, going back to the notes on the top of page 1, I'll throw this at you as interesting. The very first Greek word you see on chapter 3, verse 15, it's H-O-S-O-I in the transliteration. It's husoi. It's translated as many as are mature. And last week I read that, and I described it as, you know, a difference between the weak and strong. Some people are, some people aren't. Another commentary I was studying this week makes the connection that this word, husoi, is the same word that you see in Romans 8:14. We're going to go there and look at this. Romans 8:14. This will help possibly. Again, this is, again, just some Greek and some interpretations. And that word, husoi, is not a word that means those who do and those who don't. There are some haves, and then there are the have-nots. So if, you know, there are some that are mature and some that are not. Those who are mature, this is how you're going to think. This is not the contrast. I mean, there's some that are not mature and they can't handle this. That's not the point. He's saying this, the commentator, I got this out of the commentary. He's saying this, in other words, this means all in the group. And he's talking to the Philippians who are born-again Christians. I will point this out, too. And this is kind of, I've thought about this several times. It's a very small thing, but I thought about it as I was studying for church on Sunday. As Paul's going through Romans 16, he's addressing those, like Phoebe and others, that those who are in the Lord. And, you read that thing, and I'm trying to figure out, break it down so I can teach it. In the Lord, in the Lord, they're in the Lord. And it's Paul's way of saying, you know, welcome her as one that is in the Lord. And Paul never uses this word. It's rare in the Bible, of course. Peter uses it. He never uses the word Christian. It's in Acts and it's in 1 Peter. He never uses the word, she's a Christian. We always say, well, are they a believer? Yes, they're a believer. Or, well, they're a Christian. We got a new person on staff. They're a Christian. Or, I met a new friend. They are a believer. That's what we would say. Nothing wrong with that. But understand, when Paul, he doesn't say Christian, he's saying they are in the Lord. They are in the Lord. And so when he says in the Lord, he's talking about a group of people who are what we'd say Christians. But they're not like in this group or got a title. Notice what it means. In the Lord, they've been taken from the world and are in the Lord. They're in a place. They're spiritually in the Lord. And again, all of theology backs it up. So when we read in chapter 3, verse 15, all of us who are mature, do notice that Paul is, as you translate the Greek, he's including himself, us, all of us who are mature, and he's probably referring to all of us who are in this group. We are in the Lord. This is how we should be thinking. Now, with that being said, it's not an either or. It's not like some people are and some people aren't. They are all here. all of us who are mature should take such a view on things. So all of you should have this view. You're all mature. You're all ready to go here. But if somebody say, well, I don't understand this, he says that God is going to make clarity. He still leaves that option. You may not be completely agreeing with me, but you are having this ideal of being humble, of serving, of having a sacrificial life. Now, with that, I want to go back to Romans 8, and you know this verse, but just to see it this way, just because... Please, yes. Right. Okay, yeah. Now, last week I talked about, I used the idea of the strong and the weak. And Paul said in Romans and 1 Corinthians, says, don't argue about disputable matters. There's the strong and the weak. They are believers. And just don't be offended by this. So that's what he's talking here. And I think he's talking here about, you know, the mature. He's not talking about the have or have not, that they're not believers, but they are all believers and they're all ready to take this step. Yes, in this case, Paul, it would be a strong, and he's writing to the weaker or the ones that have need understanding, and he's trying to help them along. So, yes, he is. So, and we're talking here about in the church, Christians that are in the church, believers. And in here, let me see if I can write this on the board again. I did this several weeks ago in church. You've got the strong and the weak, and these are what we would say Christians. Paul tells us very clearly in the Scriptures, do not judge. The weak aren't supposed to be judging the strong. The strong aren't supposed to be judging the weak. You're all in Christ. Keep growing. You're going to have another group right here that's going to be, I'll just use this, I'm running out of room here, I'll say fake Christians. They're going to church, I'll just say churchgoers. They are not in the Lord. They're religious. They're just showing up. They may be living a sinful life. They may be trying to bring into the church, you know, whatever. It's like, you know, compromise. You know, like, why can't we just love everyone? Because God's forgiven everyone. No. Paul says right here, these people are to be judged and removed. They're to be identified as a problem. Don't tolerate. This is a problem. Well, right here. They live as enemies of the cross. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. You know, we're citizens of heaven. We may have some differences. Maybe not everyone agrees and everything. But we are in Christ. We are growing. These people, no, they are going to cause problems. So they are, he says, judge those. I mean, very clearly, he says, judge those. Then you're going to have the next group over here, the world. And these are people who are not in church. They are not believers. They may have a wide variety of opinions. They're not going to have any standard of reality like the Bible presents or that we should have over here. Their standards are cultural. Their standards are maybe a false philosophy. Their standards maybe come from another religion. You know, you can stick Muslims in there. You know, they've got their own standards, but it's like, no, they're based on something else. These people here, we are told once again, do not judge. Not judge these. These are the people we're supposed to be reaching. These people, in the Bible, in a sense, you feel sorry for them. I mean, this is your mission field of you're trying to bring the light. That's why we're still here. We're still here to reach these people and bring them the light. Now, the people that are in church faking it need to be judged. Words like mark them, put a seal on them, indicate, you know, Paul names them in the Bible, says, stay away from this person. They need to be removed. And it's like, you say, well, that's not how our church is. Well, that's the problem. Because if they're fake, if they're bringing in immorality, they're bringing in something other than the standard of the Word of God, they need to be removed. So you're just judgmental. No, because we're trying to reach these people. and we're trying to give these people a chance. We're trying to present the truth to them. But these people in the middle here will make it cloudy. They'll get it confused. And by the time they get to present a message over here, the world looks at these people and says, we're just like them. We're the same thing. We have the same. In fact, they look at this and they go somewhere else to find an answer because this is already a mess. This should be when the church Christians are living humbly, self-sacrificing in service, they should be able to respond to the gospel. Now, remember last night, Paul's talking about his message is the glorious gospel, and he's trying to present it to the world, present the gospel. Paul's not trying to present the gospel to these people. They've already got the gospel. They're already in the Lord. He's trying to help them understand and mature without judging them, but helping them to mature. If they drift out of this circle, look out. You're going to get crushed in judgment. As far as, well, we just go back to the world. But remember, what was interesting last night was when the gospel is presented, and Paul is talking clearly about presenting the message, is people that are looking for an answer will respond to the gospel, and they'll come over. But there are those in here, there are also those who reject it, and they're veiled. And he says, why don't they receive it? Because they're veiled. Why is the glorious gospel? Jesus died on the sins for your cross. You have a direct path into eternity. You can be made righteous in Christ. You don't have to do anything. You just have to accept God's reality, which is, in this case, Jesus dying for your sins, but also includes the full eschatology. It includes the full gamut of history. But that's all stuff that is explained over here. But if they reject God's glorious gospel, Paul says it's one reason. They're veiled because they're perishing. They are perishing, and they don't want an answer. And it's like that, you just cut them loose. I mean, you can pray for them. You can continue your ministry. That's where you're called to. But they're going to reject it. Some are going to join. Some are going to continue to reject it. Then he goes on and talks about Satan continuing to veil their eyes. So what I've just done there, Larry, is I've broken this into a group of believers, fake believers, and those who are just religious that really don't know what, and they want to pretend they're over here. Jesus talked about that group. And then the world. This over here, we're not supposed to judge the believers. We're supposed to help each other, and we're supposed to reach out to the world. If there's someone over here that's made some kind of an attempt to fake it, they need to be identified as the weeds, the fake. Otherwise, they're going to just bring confusion to the whole mess. So indeed, Paul right now is not talking in Philippians. He's not talking about the lost. He's talking about believers who are in Philippi and that they're apparently dividing because they got different attitudes and they're dividing. And this unity that they're getting right here between in the church, one of Paul's concerns is it's affecting the ministry over here to the world. Because there's division here and they're separating, it's neutralizing. And that the closer they can get to being unified in their minds, in their goals, in their Christ-centeredness, the more effective the outreach is going to be to the world. And so, basically, division here not only causes problems in the church, it shuts this off. And once that's shut off, the only thing you've got left is fake. And the only way you can reach the world is some kind of fake ministry like, you know, blow-up toys and potlucks and stuff. Oh, yeah, I love this. And you've done nothing except move from this problem to this problem. And you still haven't got the glorious gospel because the church is too divided on their issues. Now, I'm open to comment or suggestions on that. The ministry is all love. It is all service. That's what we're talking about, humility and self-service. But that humility, is that spelled right? Is that spelled right? I don't want to leave it on the board if it's not spelled right. Is anybody still awake? Okay. This humility can't be compromised. This humility is in Christ. And coming, submitting to Christ and being conformed into His image. It's not, I mean, look at Paul, look at Moses, look at Jesus, look at Peter, look at David, look at any hero of faith. Go through the Hebrews. These men were humble, but they were not afraid of a conflict. They were not afraid of a confrontation. And if there's a Satan out here, if there's a lie out here, if there's deception out here, if there's an imitation church out here, this is not a time for humility. This is a time for confrontation and identification of each of these things. And Paul's very clear. He's striving for unity, humility here, but you can't bring humility and unification to deception, to a lie, to Satan, or to a church that's just because they're just throwing around lingo. They need to be identified. And that's what's safe about. If you teach the word, if you stay with the text, it does it for you. I mean, you don't have to like decide, what should we do here? It identifies. Please say something. Yes, please. Well, certainly. I mean, but the thing is, yes. But how? How are they going to even? They've bought into a deception, and so to confront them, or with the once again. That too, I mean, that's one of the things where, well, our example, one example is from 1 Corinthians, is expel them, send them out, let them go. Get them out, let them go back in the world without Christ. And Satan will eat their lunch. You keep them in the church, keep them protecting the little community of the church, they continue to fake their way through it and feel comfortable, even deceiving themselves, misleading others. And if they're in some kind of rebellion, send them out. And let Satan deal with them. And in many cases, that's when the deception is, it's like, my gosh. And you know people. I mean, I remember being a Christian, you know, when I was younger, but I wasn't. And then I went somewhere and heard the gospel and became a Christian. And then I was a Christian believer for many years, trying all kinds of stuff. You know, you could call it mysticism, emotionalism. Kept going to revivals to get saved again. I'm looking for the next step. And I'm in a track of deception because it's like, I need to get saved again. I want to meet God again. And then after several years of that, I met Bible teaching. And also now you're growing. So, I mean, I was in a stage where I thought I was a Christian. And then I heard the gospel, so I became a Christian. And then I spent many years knowing the gospel and being saved, but not knowing the next step because I went back to a church that knew nothing except, you know, whatever they were busy doing, it wasn't known it was teaching. In fact, they didn't even teach the Bible. They mocked the Bible. They thought it was divisive. And so, obviously, there's no growth there. So, yeah, I was in those patterns myself. I mean, who knows where I'm at now? I mean, I think I'm in the right pattern. Well, yeah. But to continue to coddle people and just put Band-Aids and pretend not to confront anything is going to let them. I mean, if I would have stayed in different situations I was in, for example, if I had never, I mean, now you're talking hypothetical, if I would have stayed in the church that I was in, just got really involved in the ministry, maybe went to some school, and never heard the gospel, I would still be running in this religious circle and never having heard anything. I mean, hypothetically. Or if I had got saved and just sold it or bought into the, and I did, I mean, I can tell you more examples, the emotional, the mystical, the, you know, the goosebumps, the what a great meeting that was, you know, and believing empty promises and scriptures taken out of context. I mean, I could go on and on. And I'm glad I went through, I mean, Tony, I talk about that. We got different phases. This is my life. And it's like, gosh, if we could just have skipped this and gone right to there. It's like, if you would have skipped that, or again, I don't know. It's just from our when we just talk, it's like by having gone through this fake Christianity, buying it hook, line, and sinker, and I could go into great detail, it's like I'm not tempted by it. I mean, it's like, it's you still see it on TV. You still see it promoted. You still see people that come in and they found the Lord. We got a great church. Well, tell me about it. Oh, my gosh. It's like, no, you don't. It's like you're on the road to destruction. You're not going to lie. You can't keep going this way because this is not the truth. This is self-service. And if I hadn't gone through that, I would still hear that. I'd be like, that sounds pretty cool. But now when I hear it, it's kind of like, now I know how that game ends. And I've got, I've got my experience. I've got the text. And now what do you do? Now what do you do with that person? You know, I'm talking about a Christian who wants to get into this phase of Christianity that is, it's destructive. It's gonna eat you up. And I think, like I began talking, you know, there's a pastor way back in the 80s. He goes, I was entering this phase, and I was preaching to him. I said all this great stuff, and he goes, that's where he's going. You'll learn. It's like, oh no, this is so great. It's kind of like, I mean, what could he tell me? I mean, look at me. Are you going to tell me anything? No. I'm going to burn myself out in that, and then I'll come out on the other side and go, why didn't you tell me? Well, because I'm not going to listen to nobody. Because I already decided where the answer's at. So you burn yourself out. You come out on the other end. It's like, oh my gosh. And so each of these phases, I don't want to go through them. Yeah, definitely. Yeah, yeah. For which God has called you heavenward, you know. Right. I mean, it's like watching children grow up. It's kind of like, I've already, you know, think of all the things that, I mean, thousands of examples pop up, but the one that just pops in my mind right away is the table saw. You know, sometimes my boys say, hey, Dad, I'm going to go out in the shop and build, you know, I'm going to use the table saw. No. No, you're not going to use the table saw. You've never ran a table saw before. Well, yes. But to run a table saw, you have to learn. I can teach you, but you're going to make mistakes. And unless you're going to make a career out of it, it's not worth, a kickback could kill you. It's like, and I haven't had a kickback for many years, but I have had kickbacks, and I know the danger and the fear of a kickback. To cut loose one of my sons on a table saw and say, well, you good luck. It's like, so, You still try, even like as a Bible teacher, I guess my point is, you still see this coming right here. And as a good father, it is the table saw. I don't tell my son, there's a table saw out there, you might as well learn today, get out there and try it. You know, I'll call 911. It's like, you try and either teach them before they use it, or can I cut it for you? I'll cut it for you. If you're only going to cut one board, let me do it for you so you don't have this catastrophe for one board. So you try as a teacher, you try to prepare them for this or help them avoid it. Same thing as a Bible teacher. There is fake Christianity out there. And I think I've got a pretty good handle on it. There's some things I could go through and give you things that I'm being challenged with right now just on my own attitude. You know, I mean, continually growing. And so when I see fake Christianity, or I see something that's a deception, an imposture, I try to either prevent someone going there, teach them through it, or get them around it or something. You don't say, oh, yeah, go ahead, join that, you know. I don't know. Say something. I'm off track now. I can regain this, but, I mean, please, Sinai. Right. Okay. Yes. Because it gets confusing because Paul is very clear on judging people. I mean, there's no doubt Paul is judging people. But then in Romans and Corinthians, he says, it's not our job to judge the world. It's like, well, what are you going to judge the world? Well, they're immoral. Yeah. It's like, well, it's like that's completely out of our range. Your job, you know they're immoral, you know they're lost, you've got to take them the gospel message. Now, if they receive the gospel message, bring them into the church, start training them. If they reject the gospel message, you didn't lose anything. They were lost, they're still lost. Move on, shake the dust off your feet and get going. But don't stand and point. I mean, so many times, and you see this so many times even in our culture, people pointing fingers at the world. Look at that movie. Look what Hollywood's doing. Look at the music that's coming out. Look at this culture. It's like, yeah, it's a pagan culture. They've rejected Christianity. It's only going to get worse. Well, what are we going to do? Just keep preaching. You be a Christian. Be a light to the world. Draw them in. And then now you get into eschatology. What is the end game? How do you get to the end? Does the church take over the world and create the perfect nation? And that perfect nation then conquers all the other nations? And we spread democracy across the world in the name of Jesus Christ? Oh, wait a minute. No. Maybe. And the church begins to rule. Or are we on this tangent right here? Here is the end game, and we're on this tangent here. And we're escaping into this kingdom that eventually will manifest on earth. And if someone rejects it, it's like they're already damned. They're already in a world that is going to be destroyed. They're already in... The nations will be taken over by Jesus Christ. No nation is going to stand. The best thing we do is, as people are on their way to destruction, is to share with them the glorious gospel and bring them into the kingdom. And then teach them, while they're on this tangent going down, how to think godly so that they can... Our citizenship is here, not here. My heart goes to the people that have accepted Jesus Christ. They've heard the glorious gospel at some level. They've heard the glorious gospel. And the reason I pause is because not every presentation of the gospel is the presentation of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that we read about in 2 Corinthians. It's a presentation of something. You know what I'm talking about. I'm going to go back to 2 Corinthians. I'm in 2 Corinthians. Chapter, Paul's describing his ministry. Oh, I'm looking for it here. Oh, my gosh, I shouldn't have done this. It's not jumping. Oh, there it is. Chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, and this ministry is the... it's in the context there, 3, 4, and 5, is the presentation of the glorious gospel that God is reconciling the world. The glorious gospel is God is reconciling the world to Himself through Jesus Christ. You are on the path to eternal destruction, eternal damnation. This is reality. This is truth. This is a deception. Satan is the god of this age. Your victory here is nothing except a blimp on your way to destruction. It's like jumping out of a 30-story tall building. And as you jump, it's like, I'm flying. No. You're falling. And when you hit the concrete, you'll realize I wasn't flying. But I felt so free. Right. Because you're on a trajectory to destruction. So this is where the world is at. They feel comfortable. God is reconciling them, the text says, through Jesus Christ to Himself. That means getting them back in sync with reality. This is not reality. We live in a real world. God created the natural world. But this cosmos, the natural world and the cosmos, the world, the cosmos is the world. And all the way through Scripture, the cosmos or the world is in rebellion towards God. It's the attitude. It's the spiritual atmosphere of everything we have in society and culture. It is in rebellion towards God. That's why you have periods in time where God wipes out culture, resets them. Otherwise, boom, we're going to end up here in 20 years. It's all over. The flood, Noah's flood example. Started over. The destruction of cultures, of nations. Jerusalem, destroyed them a couple times, started them again. Because that cosmos, if you don't stay in this reality here, this is going to destroy you. So the glorious message is that through Jesus Christ, you can break out of this trajectory and be reconciled to God. You can be brought back into God's truth. That is the gospel. Jesus Christ made the way for you to break away from this destruction. That's the glorious gospel. And so Paul is saying here, therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry. What ministry? The presentation of this reconciliation. He's going to talk about being ambassadors later on in this section. Rather, we have renounced, now watch this ministry of the glorious gospel. He says, rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. And this is not talking about Paul's lifestyle. This is not a lifestyle. He's not saying, I personally, Paul, do not have secret and shameful ways. I'm not doing something behind people's backs that's sinful. Or use deception. I'm not like stealing stuff from Target. Or distort the word of God, whatever that could mean. He's talking about this ministry to the world right here. See, the world is on a trajectory. I'm talking about presenting the gospel. And through Jesus Christ, you can be reconciled to God. He says, that's our message. He's going to explain it even more. He says, so with that, if that's our message, rather we renounce secret and shameful ways of what? Of presenting this message. I'm not going to use secret, shameful ways of presenting this. Next, he says, we do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. It's straight up. And that's what he's in trouble with the Corinthians. He's explaining, if you understand it, he's explaining to the Corinthians why he's been attacked by their church. People, after he came and started the church and left, he brought this to them. So now there's a body of believers. And then they bring into the church, they bring in Greek rhetoricians. They bring false apostles. People that are coming in with secret or shameful or deception or distorting the word of God for money, for power, for their own ignorance. Whatever it is. And it's like Paul says, I am not. He says, and so Paul ends up in prison. Paul ends up in riots. Paul ends up, his own church is rejecting him because they're saying, you know, but Paul, he doesn't really, you know, and they're criticizing him. And you can see in 2 Corinthians, he's basically defending himself. He says the difference between himself and his message and others is he says, I'm giving it to you straight. They're using secret or shameful, distorting it, deception. He says they're bringing you all kinds of junk. That's not even the gospel. They're calling it gospel. They're calling it good news. But, and again, be very, very, very careful here because this is... Because you can bring people together for all kinds of self-help seminars. And it's like, you can find broken people. People that need help. They're discouraged with their life. I mean... Just get a group of 30 people together and you've got 30 people who are dissatisfied with something. Someone looking for answers. And you promise them an answer. You can use religion. You can use God. You can use Jesus. You can use a Bible verse. You can promise them things. You can tell them things. You can motivate them. I mean, I can give you examples. Here's a classic example. The prosperity message. You don't need Jesus, the gospel, the word of God for the prosperity message to work. You need a shot of motivation. You need a little bit of basic economics. You need to read the book, Rich Dad, Poor Dad. And just figure out some things. And listen, you can preach that at church and use all these things and preach the same message of Rich Dad, Poor Dad. Get out there and get going and throw, God wants you success. But you don't need that. That's not the gospel message. You can be prosperous outside of church. Family is important. Family is one of the foundations of humanity. But you don't need church to build family. Nationality.
is foundational to God's plan for humanity. But nations have been built and prospered in God's history without ever really being Christian. Because there are certain principles for economics, for nationalism, for families, for parenting. Name a great coach that's not a Christian. You know what I'm saying? It's like, how did he become a great coach? He learned leadership principles. He learned how to lead. He was gifted. It's like when a church comes in here and starts trying to provide these things, and people start coming to church because their lives are broken, or their marriage is shot, or they're failing as a father, or they're failing in business, or they just caught up in addictions and they got all kinds of problems, and you bring them in and befriend them, and now they feel better. Well, maybe, you know, at some point, maybe we can share the gospel with them. Paul's not doing that. Paul's reconciling the world through Jesus Christ. And you can get all these things. And when I say present the gospel, there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people that are saved in churches, and they really can't explain the gospel to you. They just know, I feel good here. I like the pastor. I got friends here. I got a place to belong. If I die, I can have my funeral here. It's like, what? Have you been reconciled to reality? No, I'm trying to figure out, I'm trying to fix this on my way down. You're going down. You're going to die. You're going to have a funeral. Have you been reconciled to God? I don't like talking about that. I really don't know much about that. But, you know, my wife and I really like to be here. Our marriage is stronger. And my business has really taken off. That's not the gospel. Go to a self-help seminar. Now, what is going to preach? Paul tells you right here. He says, when he preaches this, it causes... Well, I got the verse right here. I have the verse right here. Chapter 3. I'm boring you. I'm sorry. I hope I'm not boring you. Chapter 3, verse 14. I've got to let you ask some questions here. And then I got to quit talking. Chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ. So here on this trajectory, we are presenting Christ. We are the smell of Christ. We are the aroma of Christ that we're presenting to God. It's an offering to God. Watch. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. In other words, as I'm living on this trajectory, as the world is going down, I'm here for a time period. My job is to be an aroma of Christ, to reflect Christ, the fragrance of Christ, the light of Christ, to reflect it before God, but also to the people around me. And those people around me, to the saved, it says right here, I'm reading it again, verse 15, for we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Both are smelling Christ in Paul's life. Watch, verse 16. To one, we are the smell of death. And to the other, the fragrance of life. Who's deciding? They are. He's offering them this message right here. And some are going, I don't like that. That smells. That's offensive. That's so, it's like judgmental. It's like, whatever. You're perishing. That's why you don't like it. I'm offering you hope to be reconciled to reality. Well, who knows what real is? Who knows if there's really even a God? To one, we're the smell of death. To the other, we're the smell of life. It's like, thank God I've been looking for that. And it's like, and he's not like saying, well, and to those that are the smell of death, it's like, we need to apologize. We're sorry we're offensive. Could I help you with your marriage? Could I get you some financial counseling? It's like, no, go your way. It goes on. I can go on. Please, say something. It's huge. I mean, this is huge. Okay. You don't have to say anything. But you understand how easy it would be to build a church on
meeting people's needs. And to build a church on, here, we love people. I had a pastor tell me one time, if you're going to be successful in ministry, you need to love people. Okay, I can, obviously, loving people, you're going to be serving people. It's like, you need to love the message. You need to love Jesus Christ. Because people are on their way to hell. And there's only one thing that's going to save them, and that is the message. That is the truth. And if you're focused on loving people, you're going to ride this thing right down the drain with them. Loving them the whole way. And collecting offerings, of course. Does that make sense? You can't. You can weep. You can hold hands. You can send out flyers. Say, we care about you. Well, Jesus said it. Jesus said it. I got to quit. I'll pick this up next week, try and clean the notes up a little bit. He says, what good is it if a man gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? He says, what good is that? And I'll leave you with this too. Okay, please, you got. There's room to be critical. If you're going to love people, you got to love the poor. Now this ices it. This is it. This is like the slam dunk. This is like the dagger. Are you ready? This is the dagger. You've got poor. You've got Christ. And let's say Jesus was in the room. And let's say Jesus was just days away from going to his death. You know where I'm going with this already. He's just days away from going to his death. And someone, a woman, has got enough spiritual insight that she realizes what's going down at this time in Jesus' life, at this time in Jewish history. She realizes who Jesus is. And she knows why he's back in town. His 12 disciples, clueless. Clueless. And she comes in with a bottle of ointment. And this stuff, of course, is not just picked up at the mall. It's something that they manufactured. It may have been shipped in from Saudi Arabia. It may have been shipped in from, you know, India. It may be something that they had to squeeze out of something. It's very, 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 I mean, it's crazy, stupid, expensive. It's not like just, well, that's a high dollar item. It's like wages worth. I mean, it's like years worth of salaries. And she comes in, and she's weeping, and she pours it on Jesus. And everyone in the room is like, what is going on? I mean, you can tell the bottle is like, it's going to be sold for a lot on Amazon just by itself, let alone the oil that's in it. But there was one noble man in that room. One noble man who stood up for the cause of humanity. He rebuked that woman. He looked Jesus in the eye. He said, what a waste. This could have been sold on eBay for thousands of dollars. A year's worth of salary. And that money given to the poor. Children could have had school books and notebooks and pencils. The homeless could have had food. But this woman just dumped it on Jesus. And Jesus apologized and says, I didn't see it coming. Here, let me put it back together. I'll multiply the oil and many will be fed because of this. Jesus looked at the man, his disciple, and says, she did this for my burial. Because she knows what's going on. He says, you'll always have the poor. And you know who that was. The noble man was Judas. And there, that's the slam dunk. Are you going to pour your oil on Jesus? Or are you going to chew him out and says, no, there's something better that we need to be doing. We need to be serving the poor. Now, first of all, you can do both at the same time. But you've got to come to Jesus first and go this direction. You can't say, I mean, Jesus right there didn't even use that as a parable. He used it as a rebuke. It was recorded in history of Judas being rebuked for putting the poor over Jesus. Now, it would be an interesting survey. You have these personality tests. You've seen them or taken them. And they ask you like 1,000 questions, and it's like 3 questions asked 400 different ways to ask you the same thing. And then they put it all in the computer and spits out your personality. It'd be fun to put a personality test together for churches and just have the pastoral staff take the personality test and see how many of them on their final rating would be siding with Judas instead of with Jesus because they love people. It's not about Jesus. It's not about the gospel. It's about helping people. The minute you take your eye off Jesus, your verbiage becomes meaningless. We love people. We care about people. You're riding the trajectory to destruction, and you're just trying to make the ride easy. You embrace Jesus, and like Paul says, some were the smell of death, some were the smell of life. That trajectory going down, you keep preaching Jesus to it. Some are being saved. Some, what are you going to do with those that reject? What are you going to do? What's Jesus going to do with those who reject Him? He told you. It's like, you love people more than God loves people? Jesus died for their sins. Give that to them. Present that to them. Give them that chance. Well, we got something better. Now you're doing what Paul said he wouldn't do. You're distorting. You're disguising it. You're using some kind of flattery to try and manipulate people. The best churches can be built on a public survey and a personality test and the manipulation, marketing. I'm going to quit. It's not impossible. It's not even impressive. It's not even impressive to build a mega church. It's stinking not even impressive. Look, we got 400 people. We got 2,000 people. We got 10,000 people. Okay, I'll pray. My wife is waving at me. We got to go get groceries. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We do ask that we would handle it correctly. We ask that you would judge, especially my heart, as we continue to study through the book of Philippians and through the scriptures. Father, we do ask that we would, again, speak truth and bring the light to this generation. And Father, we do, of course, want your word and your truth in our lives, in our families' lives, and in our nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. You don't have to agree.